Well, today we complete our studies in Job. Actually, one of the things I've been conscious of over the last few weeks is that this series has probably produced more discussion and more feedback than anything else I've ever preached. And it reminds me, I guess, of this truth. All of us suffer. All of us suffer. Job is an extreme case of what all of us go through. For most of us, I guess, there'll be something in our life that is an ongoing source of difficulty. Perhaps it's an ongoing illness, perhaps a character trait that is painful, perhaps it's a situation in our family that we wish were different, perhaps it's an underlying loneliness, but often there is that ongoing issue. And then at times in life, a sudden shock or those situations escalating mean that at times in life we suffer acute pain. Almost to an extent that is just emotionally overwhelming. To the extent we just can't think straight. We don't know what to do. We just want to cry out, "This hurts." All of us will face times like that at some point in life. And the question that the book of Job deals with is this. How are we going to deal with those times? How are we going to deal with the ongoing difficulties? Because that essentially is what the book of Job is about. We saw last time that God doesn't finally answer Job's questions. He doesn't sit him down and give him an intellectual reason why there is suffering. What we see him doing is teaching and instructing Job, teaching him lessons that are to be learnt in the midst of suffering. And that's what God continues to do in Job chapter 42. He teaches Job lessons that we need as we seek to handle suffering. You see, Job, right from the start, is seen to be a godly man. So what does this godly man learn in the midst of suffering? Three things. Firstly, the suffering believer needs God. Verses 1-6, the suffering believer needs God. Basically, there are two main questions that run through the book of Job. And the first question is this. Will Job curse God? Do you remember, that was the challenge back in chapter 1. Satan says to God, Job doesn't really follow you. The only reason he seems to follow you is because he likes the good things that you give him. If you take them away, then he'll curse you. Job is only interested in you for the things that you give him, not for you yourself. That's the accusation. And God says, no, that's not true. Job will still cling to me, even when the good things are taken away. And so the challenge has been this. Is that true? Will Job curse God? Once, twice, he gets close. But what comes across, actually, all the way through the book, is his desperate desire to cling to God. He says this, if only I knew where to find him. You know, Job's desperate desire is to see God. In chapter 19, he talks about the prospect that he will see God and his heart yearns within him. This believer is desperate to see God. Well, when he finally does meet God, the experience is slightly different from what he'd imagined it to be. I think Job expects that he's going to be able to fire lots of questions at God. But instead, God fires questions at Job. Where were you when I made the world? Can you control evil? And as Job feels the force of those questions, he bows down in worship. And having been desperate to see God, when he does see God, there are two things that he recognizes. He recognizes his own limits. I spoke of things I did not understand. He recognizes that God's plan is mysterious. It is beyond us. We don't always know why. But not only does Job recognize his limits, he also recognizes that he has come to a deeper knowledge of God. My eyes had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And what he's expressing there is just the relationship with God, having gone to a completely new level. I saw yesterday, actually, a close friend from university. And remember when we were at university together, he started going out with a girl who later became his wife, who I'd never met. And boy, did I hear about her. I heard about her quite a lot before we'd actually met. But to be honest, you couldn't really have a relationship with somebody you'd simply heard about. And then I remember meeting her for the first time. She was fantastic, actually. And the relationship, the friendship became with her as well as with her future husband. And the relationship went to a whole new level once you actually met her. And Job is saying there's something like that with his experience of God. Oh, before he followed God, he obeyed God, he'd heard of God. But now, having gone through this process of suffering and God having spoken to him, the relationship is at a whole new level. Now he has seen God. Now he knows him much more deeply. His eyes have seen him. And those things coming together, both that recognition of his limits and having seen God, completely changes his attitude, and he bows and repents. He repents of thinking that he knows better than God. He's happy to have a relationship with God where he doesn't know everything, where there are still questions, but where he can trust this God that he knows. The relationship has gone to a much deeper level. You see, as we've gone through this book, we've heard Job speak a lot, haven't we? We've heard him cursing the day where he was born. We've heard him asking why. But chapter 42, verses 5 and 6 are the last words that Job speaks in this book. It's almost the climax of the book for him. And the climax for Job is where he finally comes to know God at a deeper level, and that is enough for him. With that, he is content. You see, it's the end of the journey. The journey that starts with Job obeying God. Then darkness falls. And in the darkness, Job asks his questions and clings to God for dear life. He clings to this God who seems to be mistreating him. And then God appears. And Job realizes that he's seen God. And that for him is almost the end of the journey. The journey has been primarily about him and God. And knowing God much more deeply, he is content as he bows before this God in worship. The suffering believer, above all else, needs not the answer to the question. The suffering believer needs to see God, to experience God, to know God. It's a beautiful scene in one of C.S. Lewis's Narnia books. Lucy, one of the children, goes back to Narnia for a second time. And there, as she goes back to Narnia, she meets Aslan again. Aslan, the great ruler of Narnia. And as she goes to see Aslan, she says, "Aslan, you're bigger." "That's because you're older," he says. "Not because you are?" "No," Aslan says, "I'm not bigger or older. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." It's lovely, isn't it? Every year you grow, you will find me bigger. That is to say, the Christian experience, as we grow and develop, will be to see that God is bigger and more sufficient than we ever really understood before. And can I say, that is particularly, it seems to me, the experience of the Christian in suffering. There will be those times of darkness. There will be those times when it doesn't make sense. There will be those times of asking why. But in the end, we will find God to be bigger. We will find him to be sufficient. Earlier this week, I read 5 different stories of Christians who had suffered intensely. One was a refugee from the Middle East, a Christian fleeing intense persecution, threats about their life, being separated from their family and fleeing in one of those container ships, and their experience of a Christian in the midst of that. 2 of them had children with severe disabilities. 1, a man right at the end of his life with a brain tumor. 1 lady suddenly paralyzed with a debilitating illness. 5 testimonies of absolute anguish. And can I say, none of those testimonies was triumphalistic. None of it was, "I suddenly heard I had a brain tumor and I praised the Lord and was full of joy." None of it was like that. In all of it, there was tears, there were doubts, there were questions. And yet at the end, for each one, there was that much deeper appreciation of God. One talking about slowly beginning to appreciate just how great God is. Another one about slowly learning to trust God more and more. Another one, realizing that their relationship with Jesus mattered more than their health and their prosperity. That sense that actually as they worked through the process, their appreciation of God became deeper and greater. In a sense, their eyes had seen him. And what they needed was not so much intellectual answers. What they needed wasn't that sense of knowing even truths about God. No, when suffering pushed them to the end of their resources, what they needed was simply God himself. That deep awareness of God. Because actually when they got to the end of their resources, nothing else would do. There wasn't anything within them. No, what they needed was God. And only he would do. My eyes had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Some of us will still be in the midst of darkness at the moment. We'll be in the midst of asking why. We'll be in the midst of just life not making sense, or even our experience of God not making sense. And in that situation, we will essentially face a choice to curse God and to jack it all in, or to seek God and cling to him. And what I want to encourage us is just to cling to God, to have within our hearts that longing of Job, I want to see God, because only he will do. Because only he will provide that resolution to the anguish of our hearts. Only God will do. I said before, my experience of suffering is pretty minimal, to be honest. But I do remember my final year at university, for various reasons, going through some fairly intense, painful experiences. I remember waking up one morning, and I remember just waking up with that experience of, I just don't know whether any of it is true anymore. Is there a God? Well, there might be. I remember the walks around the Christchurch meadow. Lord, where are you? What are you doing? And I remember where I was, two sermons, 2 Corinthians 4, Jonah 4, still remember them, when actually I met God, and God spoke to me, and it made all the difference in the world. It took me to a much deeper appreciation of God than I'd ever had before. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. You see, what we need in the end isn't even an end to what is causing us problems. What we need in the midst of difficulty is we need God, and nothing else will do. What the suffering believer needs is God. But the second lesson that Job learnt was this, that the suffering believer will be vindicated. Verses 7 to 9. The suffering believer will be vindicated. The first question in the book of Job is this, will Job curse God? But the second question is, who will be proved right, Job or his friends? You see, their dispute has formed the bulk of the book. You see, Job insisting, I am innocent, I have not done anything to deserve this. And the friends say, that is a lie, you're in this trouble because you've sinned, and you better repent. And so we have this question, who is right, Job or his friends? Well, here, God gives his verdict. See what he says, chapter 42, verse 7. God speaks to Eliphaz, one of Job's friends. He says, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Well, clearly in Job's friends, there are warnings for us here. You see, these friends thought they knew everything. They thought they knew the answer to all questions. Suffering and sin, they always go together. And they're wrong. They're wrong about God. In fact, actually, they have a small God, a God who cannot do things that are mysterious, a God they've got under control. He will always act like this. And they're wrong about God. No, God is too great for us to know why he does certain things. That's why, actually, in the midst of suffering, we need to be very careful about what we say. There is not always a link between suffering and sin. And we need to be careful about what we say, both about the suffering and about God. But think about how encouraging this must have been for Job. You know, it must have been agony for Job during those discussions. I don't know whether any of you remember at school being told off for something you hadn't done. It was hideous, wasn't it? Just all the kind of righteous indignation gets within you. It wasn't me, it was him who kind of threw the thing at the teacher or whatever. You know, that we hate being accused of something we haven't done. And that is precisely what Job goes through. Not only does he have to put up with the sores from his head to toe, not only does he have to put up with a bereavement, not only does he have to put up with a lack of prosperity, but he's also got these people saying it's your fault, and he knows deep within him that he's not. Can you imagine the kind of agony that Job must have suffered? How good it must have been to hear this. God is angry with the friends. But notice the phrase that comes up four times in these verses, how God describes Job. My servant Job. My servant Job. Job is described again and again by God as his servant. Job is not a wicked sinner. No, he is the one who serves God. And there is great dignity in that. And what it must have felt like for Job to have that affirmation, you are my servant, Job. And so you have this delightful scene. Job's friends are left in a bit of a mess. God is angry with them, and they need to deal with that. How are they going to get it sorted? Well, actually, they have to go and ask Job, this wicked, evil man, to pray for them. It's kind of a delightful scene, isn't it, really, as Job prays for his friends. And he does that. He's not vindictive. No, Job becomes a source of blessing to these friends who'd accused him. He prays for them. He sacrifices for them so that the relationship with God might be restored. God vindicates his servant Job, the one who did serve him. And you find that pattern again and again throughout the Bible. You see, years after Job, there will be another one who is described as God's servant. He too would go through intense suffering. And what happened as he went through intense suffering? Was he applauded? Did everybody say, oh, you're doing such a good thing for God? Not at all. As God's servant goes to suffering, he is mocked. He's called a blasphemer. He says, you know, save yourself if you can. Of course he could. But you know the mocking that was going on. Something we don't, I think, particularly think about very often as we think about the cross. The sheer agony of the Lord Jesus that he has to face false accusations on the way, things he knew were simply not true. And yet that's what the Lord Jesus faces on the way to the cross, is false, wrong accusations. And how does he deal with those who are accusing him falsely? Just like that servant years ago, he prays for them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, Job, as God's servant, points forward to God's suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, who will suffer and will be falsely accused as he does so. But of course, what happens in the end? Well, we've sung about it, haven't we? The Lord Jesus is gloriously vindicated as God's servant. 3 days later, he rose. And the resurrection is God's yes to Jesus. Yes, he really is my servant. The resurrection is the glorious affirmation of God on Jesus. He is truly my servant and my son. You see, the Lord's servant is always vindicated. And so too for us. My hope, at least, is that we haven't quite been on the receiving end of Job's comforters. I think hopefully by and large we've learnt better than that than to accuse people in that way. But what most of us, I guess, will know at times is enduring suffering and just having that experience that those around us can't quite empathise. They can't quite understand what we're really going through. Or for others, our suffering will be quite private. Not many around really know about it. And we just think, you know, where is that sense of encouragement? Where is that sense of approval coming from? But I want to say this, that as we seek to suffer in a godly way, God sees. God knows the truth. God knows what we go through for him. And where we are suffering innocently and we persevere, God will vindicate us. One day there will be that stamp of approval. And can I say that matters? One of the questions we sometimes face is this: why persevere? Why keep going in the midst of suffering? So I was reading an account this week of a woman who'd cared for a son who had cerebral palsy for 16 years. It was 7 years before her son slept through a whole night without crying. Can you imagine that? 7 whole years with sleepless nights. Family holidays were out. Life expectancy still remains uncertain. Just caring for this disabled son for so many years. One of the hopes that the mother spoke of was that ultimate promise of reward, that ultimate promise that God saw what she was doing, and she was looking forward to that well done, good and faithful servant as she cared for her son. That was what kept her going. And I want to say that is absolutely right. One of the reasons the suffering believer keeps going, keeps persevering, is because we long for that vindication. We long for God to say, yes, I have seen what you have gone through. I have seen that you kept going. Well done, good and faithful servants. And that's what Job teaches us. Job teaches us that if we keep persevering, we keep going, even in the midst of intense pain, God sees it. He will vindicate it. There will be that well done. That's what Job teaches us. That's why we keep going. My servant Job. They're wonderful words, actually. What a joy it would be to hear my servant and our name as we seek to persevere. Even when life is tough, the suffering believer will be vindicated. But finally, the suffering believer will be blessed. Verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. Job gets twice as much as he had before. He gets his prosperity back and more. And lots of other things come as well. Do you remember how in chapter 29, Job had that sense of, you know, everybody used to crowd around me, everybody used to be interested in me, but now they've all disappeared. And that's returned to him. Do you see how in verse 11, everybody gathers round him to comfort him. He's the center of attention, as it were, again. Everybody wants to see him. It all comes back. The prosperity comes back. The sense of being part of the community comes back. He's given great wealth. But perhaps most of all, he has a family again. In the second part of Job's life, God blesses him. And he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. No idea what the sons' names were, but there we have the 3 daughters. Names, and they're incredibly beautiful by all accounts. And so if you imagine the end of Job's life, you imagine we've followed Job for a while now. Imagine the final scene. Job isn't on his ash heap, miserable, wanting to die anymore. No, peer in through the window of Job's house. There he is, growing old gracefully, surrounded by his daughters, his granddaughters, and his great-granddaughters. And he's loved and respected. And I guess as he's in that family home, all the agonies of the early years will be slipping back further and further into his memory. They're not at the forefront of his mind anymore. There he is, prosperous, surrounded by his family, loved, delighting in the blessings that God has given him. I wonder, what do you make of this ending? And they all lived happily ever after. It can almost, can't it, feel as though you wade through kind of profound emotion just to have a kind of Disney ending at the end. What is this? Some people, critics of it, say it's a bit like trying to give King Lear or Hamlet a happy ending at the end where they all live. And of course, some people will say, hang on, life isn't like this. You know, the disabled man, the kind of the paraplegic, doesn't have to suffer for 10 years and then is able to walk again. What do you make of this? Is this really what life is like? We suffer for a bit and then it all changes? Doesn't seem very real, does it? And yet I want to say this, that for the one who believes in Jesus Christ, the promise we've seen is actually much better than this. The promise we have is even much better than the promise at the end of Job. Because the promise for the Christian is a place where God will wipe every tear from our eyes. A place where there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying and no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And it will be a place just like the second half of Job's life, but just even better than that. A place where all our suffering is transformed into prosperity. A place just like of Job, where there will be companionship so that we will never, ever, ever be lonely again. A place of perfect health, where maybe we'll struggle to remember what the aches and pains felt like because we can't experience them anymore. A place of prosperity. One writer puts it like this: we're looking forward to a place of prosperity that will make Bill Gates seem poor. That's what we look forward to. That's the experience that is coming for the Christian. That is the future. And can I say, that is not the dream of a fairy tale. This isn't the Disney story. It is a solid reality guaranteed by the words, "He has risen." Because Jesus Christ has risen, this is the future for us if we believe in Christ. This prosperity that Job has, this will be ours. You looking forward to it? You see, there are those two sides of Job's existence, suffering and then glory in his second half of life. And that is always the biblical pattern. It was for Jesus. We were taught this morning about how he suffered. Now he's in glory with all authority in heaven and earth given to him. And that is precisely the pattern for the Christian. I consider, Paul says, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's the future. That's the future for the Christian, when all suffering is taken away. Praise God that there is a happy ending, and it is true, and it is real. There's a phrase used by Christians a few centuries ago that I heard recently. I found very helpful. 1 second of glory will transform a lifetime of suffering. 1 second of glory will transform a lifetime of suffering. That's what we can say. That's what the Christian can say uniquely in the face of suffering. This is not forever. When we suffer, it is not forever. It will end. The best is yet to come. When we stand in glory, we shall see his face, and there will serve our King forever. In that holy place. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. That is our hope. That is what we say in the midst of suffering. Our present suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Well, it's been quite a journey, hasn't it, over the last 6 sessions? Job's prosperity, Job's despair, Job's meeting with God, Job's restoration. We've seen all the ups and downs, and we will face them as we suffer. Indeed, we've seen the utter horror of suffering in this book, a suffering that defies easy answers. But as we close, let me draw 1 or 2 threads together. Firstly, 1 or 2 words for those of us who are not Christians. I simply want to plead with you this morning. The only way to handle suffering is with God. Now, I'm not suggesting handling suffering with God will be easy. No, we've seen that in the book. Nor am I suggesting if we know God, we'll always know why suffering happens. But I want to say this, that without God, our struggle with suffering is just meaningless. It is just pain, it is just agony, and it is no more than that. And yet if we allow it to, the experience of suffering can lead us away from emptiness and to God. It can actually lead us to what life is meant to be, to the relationship that we're designed for. C.S. Lewis describes suffering as God's megaphone to a deaf world. You know, when life is going smoothly, we can ignore God, can't we? Why do I need God? But when we suffer, we realize we can't do it alone. And it calls us to seek God, to seek meaning, to seek the relationship that we're made for. suffering can only be handled truly and meaningfully with God, by even clinging to him in the darkness. And can I say too, that promise of blessing and vindication, that wonderful future that I've just spoken about, is not for everybody. It is only for those who the Lord describes as my servants, the one who is following him and his son, Jesus Christ. You see, without God we suffer, and without God we have nothing better to look forward to. But with God, the best is yet to come. Maybe that this morning is the time to commit ourselves to following the God who has suffered, the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering can only be handled meaningfully with God. But for those of us who are Christians, I said at the beginning of this series that our lives are the battleground between God and Satan. Satan says he or she only believes in you, God, because of the good things that you give him. And suffering will be the test of whether that is true or not. The issue will be this: when all else is taken away, will we cling to God? Will we worship God simply for who he is and not just the things that he gives us? You see, it is in the life of the suffering Christian that the spiritual battle is waged. So what do we learn from Job? We learn to keep going. James 5 says this: you have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. If we're in the darkness, keep going. Keep seeking God. Keep clinging to God in the darkness. Because Job tells us to persevere. Why? Because we know what the Lord brought about for him, and he will bring about even better for us. That is why we keep going. Keep going with that glorious future in front of us. The Christian is the battleground between God and Satan. In World War II, Winston Churchill described what was ahead: I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. And in the midst of the battle for the suffering Christian, that's often what we experience: toil, sweat, and tears. The Christian will suffer, but we imitate Job's perseverance. Churchill's advice in the middle of the battle was this: never, never, never give up. We know Job's perseverance. We know suffering is horrible, but keep going, because the best really is yet to come. Let's pray together. Let's respond in our own hearts to the Lord. Father, we want to know you. Lord, we want our experience to be that almost of our eyes seeing you. Grant that to us, we pray. Father, I want to pray for any here who don't know you. Father, please reveal yourself to them, we pray, that they would know you and that they would know this great hope. And for each one of us who knows you, Father, give us the grace to keep persevering. Father, for many here I know, the road is deeply painful. But Lord, help us to keep running. Help us to keep trusting. Help us to keep clinging to you, even in the dark, we pray. Until that day when we really do see you face to face and all our tears are wiped away. Keep us running, we ask. For Jesus' sake. Amen.